It's good to see that you guys are lively this morning. I like to tell stories before I start to preach, and I just gave my wife a little bit of heads up on this story, but on Thursday, my wife went to the dentist, and she had to get a tooth removed. And so as the sensitive, loving husband that I am, when she came home, the first thing I said, and just side note, this is not something you should say. The first thing I said was, I didn't know I married Jean Chrétien. That was the first thing that came out of my mouth. And luckily, my wife is very loving and forgiving. And she couldn't talk very much, so I'm glad she didn't, you know, if she could have, she could have said some choice words for me. But I am grateful that you put up with my shenanigans. You are awesome. But I wanted, that's my story for this morning. And it's interesting what God points you towards, what to speak. I felt kind of discouraged about the message I was going to bring this morning. Because I feel like I'm giving myself this reputation that every time I speak, it's kind of a Debbie Downer kind of sermon. And so embrace yourselves. I'm going on the same trend as usual. And of course, you know, it's nice to have Pastor Al here too. And so that's just making me extra nice and nervous as well. So anyway, I have to tell you that the story we're looking at this morning is a drama. It's kind of like a Shakespearean drama. And if it happened today, you would probably see it on the show Jerry Springer. You know, and when I read the Old Testament, I was trying to challenge myself this week. You know, I usually have a certain kind of comfort zone when preaching. I like to, you know, hit certain topics and talk about certain things. And so I thought, hey, let's stretch that a little bit. You know, let's do something from the historical books in the Old Testament. And when I read through some of those books, I can get very discouraged because the stories are very real and there's, and it's messy, and it's complicated, and it's not always so pretty. And so the story we're looking at this morning is found in 2 Samuel 13. And it's about David and his children. So if you do have your Bibles, I want you to turn there. But before we get started, why don't we bow in a word of prayer. So Father, we thank you that you are in our midst. We thank you so much for the worship team just pointing us towards you. Look, God, you are majestic and you are worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of all of our just adoration. You are so worthy. Father, as we look at this passage today, I just pray that your spirit be working in our hearts, that we'd be honest with where we're at, we'd be honest with you, with things that maybe we're struggling with. Father, I just pray that you would help me communicate what you want to be communicated this morning, and that everything that comes out of my mouth would be glorifying to you. So, Jesus, we lift this prayer up to you in your name. Amen. And before, I think we have a PowerPoint here. If you didn't bring your Bible, I always encourage the youth. I get them in trouble if they don't actually try to bring their physical Bible. But if you don't have one this morning, we will have it up on the board. But before we actually dig into 2 Samuel 13, there's a couple background things that we need to know. The first one is that David had many sons, but the first one, we're just going to cover like the first four. The first one is Amnon. He was the oldest son. And the second is Kileab. And now we don't really know much about the second son. One place is called Daniel. Another place is called Kileab. Either he died young and wasn't really wasn't really talked about, or that wasn't really talked about, or maybe he wasn't fit to take over the throne of David. So he's really not mentioned at all, except he's the second son of David. And then the third son is Absalom, and the fourth is Adonijah. So those are the sons of David, and that gives you a little bit of context of who we're talking about in this story. But also to understand 2 Samuel 13, you have to go back to 11 and 12. The start of 11 says this: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And some of you, that'll ring a bell. Oh, I know what this chapter is about. If that doesn't ring a bell, it's about David staying home when he was supposed to go to war. And he was chilling on his rooftop terrace, and he saw a beautiful lady. And she was bathing, and he said, oh, that's something that I want. And so he summons her. He realizes that's the wife of Uriah, another man, and he commits adultery with her. And she becomes pregnant. And so David tries to cover up this messy situation, calls Uriah home to try to cover it up, but that doesn't work, and so he ends up killing Uriah. So that's chapter 11. Chapter 12 is Nathan the prophet coming to David and saying, David, what you've done is not good in the eyes of the Lord. And through the prophet Nathan, the Lord gives David two consequences for what he did with Bathsheba. The first one is found in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. The second consequence is found in verse 12. It says, because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Now it's interesting to note, though, in verse 13, it makes it clear that the Lord forgave David. So David repented when Nathan came, and the Lord forgave him. And yet there were still these two consequences that stayed. So this leads up to our story in chapter 13. And some of you have been reading ahead. Just stay with me for a little bit here. All right, so we're just going to look at the first two verses. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. So Amnon, the oldest son of David, was obsessed with his half-sister Tamar. And being obsessed with anything will let you down. It is not healthy to be so narrowly focused on a person and object. And we hear lots of people like this, though, don't we, in our society, who like to stalk other people, or even when a romantic relationship ends, they think of taking their own life. In the case of Amnon, he became sick. So being so fixated on someone or person or something will always lead to an unhealthy place. You don't have to be a psychologist to figure that out. And so Amnon thought it was impossible to do anything to Tamar. The irony is that when you see back in chapter 11, it wasn't that hard for David to get Bathsheba. All he did was, servant, can you go get that lady for me? Here, Amnon is like, oh, Tamar, she's so beautiful. But I can't do anything. You have to see the irony in that. See, the virgin daughters of King David had their own apartment, and they were kept separate. They were an important political tool in those days, where they would be given in marriage to foreign kingdoms, to form peace treaties, and so they were very important. Okay, so the king's daughters were super important. So Amnon had a problem. He saw this beautiful girl, just like David saw Bathsheba, but he couldn't have her. So what do you do when you have a problem? You go to a friend, and you ask for some advice. So in verse 3, let's continue on. Now Amnon had an advisor named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. In other words, it's Amnon's cousin. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat from her hand. Let's just stop there for a second. Who you get advice from is of utmost importance, because you're giving that person permission to speak in your life. You're giving them power to persuade you to do and or not do something. I think that one of the questions from this story that we have to ask ourselves is, who are you getting advice from? And what is their faith like? And what does their lifestyle show you? This is an important question that we have to ask ourselves. See, I think Christians stumble in their walk because they give the wrong people permission to speak into their lives. I'm a firm believer of 1 Corinthians 15 that says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." See, when bad company has the power over you, they will twist and manipulate your good values, and ultimately they'll be destroyed. See, Amnon knew the law. He was brought up in the house of David. He was an educated man. He's the firstborn. He was the crown prince, the one who was expected to take over the throne. This is no fool. And yet he got advice from someone that he probably shouldn't have gotten advice from. See, the story would have stopped here if Jonadab was a good advisor full of integrity. And he would have said, "Amnon, you know, you need to really cool it here. This is not something that you need to do." But Amnon takes Jonadab's advice and he proceeds with the plan. Let's continue reading on verse 6. "So Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat from her hand.' David sent word to Tamar at the palace, 'Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him.' So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was laying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out of here,' Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to me. Come to bed with me, my sister.'" The plan worked to perfection. See, King David was deceived by Amnon and put his daughter Tamar in this position. And this wouldn't be the last time that David is deceived by one of his sons. And you can almost look back to chapter 12 and say this is some of the consequences from his exploits with Bathsheba. And this is the part, guys, where I like, you know, reading the Bible, sometimes I think people are like, "Oh, it's always so encouraging and it's great." I read this and it just breaks my heart. And this is the part where Tamar fights for her innocence. So let's continue. "No, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. I don't think anyone really likes reading this stuff. Part of me wants to believe that the Bible is just an airy-fairy thing with no tough circumstances, no real-life messy family situations. Some of this stuff just doesn't make sense to me. Tamar has the integrity to do what is right. She knew it was shameful in the eyes of God. In Leviticus 18, it says, "Do not have sexual relationships with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere." As daughter of King David, by this happening, she would lose the rights of being a virgin daughter. She would have to find new accommodation and she'd be considered used. The whole kingdom would have known what had happened. She could never hide from the disgrace. She even asked Amnon to ask the king so that they could be married, which is still against the law of Moses. But she was just begging for her innocence. This also implies that David would usually give Amnon whatever he asked for. Something we need to realize is that outside of these doors, we're dealing with Tamars. People from broken homes and sad stories where terrible things happen to them. And thank God we have a message of hope to bring to them. A message of healing and forgiveness that is found in Jesus. But let's not be mistaken. When you go out of these doors, you're going to encounter people with stories like Tamar that'll break your heart. And we have to be ready with the message of hope and healing found in Jesus. I think some of us can relate to Tamar as well. You know, things that happen in our life that were bad, that were out of our control. We felt powerless. I think we can relate to Tamar in our lives where we were victims of something that was bad. And only through Jesus are we made whole again. Only through Jesus are we made whole again. But I don't think any of us really like to relate to Amnon, do we? Being a bully and manipulating people for our own personal gain and for our own personal pleasure. If we're honest, though, maybe we can relate to Amnon because we've caused hurt to, you know, we've hurt other people and we've done things that would put people in a tough situation. And I think this is part of the gospel that sometimes we neglect or ignore. That Jesus died when we were still sinners. That Jesus died even for the Amnon. See, part of us wants to just beat the snot out of Amnon, isn't it? That's our flesh reaction, is that we want to just hurt him and hurt him bad. And yet part of the gospel that we neglect is that Jesus came and he died for us when we were still sinners. He died for the murderers and the rapists and those people that disgust us. That those people can come and when they repent, they can be saved and they can find wholeness as well. See, when I was in Belize, I was talking to someone who wanted to get involved in saving girls from the sex trade. And he had a very militaristic idea of what to do. Basically, he wanted to go up and shoot all the guys that were involved in the sex trade. No, seriously. And he was American, bless his heart. But and he actually had a guy from the U.S. military who was interested in helping him do this. But do you see that they've missed that part of the gospel? That of course the gospel pertains to Tamar, you know, the victim of the circumstance, but it also pertains to Amnon, the aggressor. In our lives, I think we can relate to both, where in certain circumstances we're more like Tamar, in certain circumstances we're like Amnon. But I think we need to not neglect that Jesus came to die for us when we were still sinners, and that the power of the blood of Christ surpasses murder and surpasses rape. It's more powerful than we can even imagine. So let's continue on with her story. Back to verse 15 here. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him. "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of my sight," and bolted the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. See, this thing of lust is a powerful thing, and it's something that we don't talk very much about at church. This passage gives us a good breakdown of what lust really kind of looks like. It starts with an object of obsession, then the determination to use that object, then the hatred towards the used object. All of these things come out of a selfish motive for selfish gain. See, when we look at someone in lust, you are seeing them as an object, but usually you recognize that in hindsight. It wasn't until Amnon used Tamar until he recognized that, hey, he didn't want anything to do with her. It's interesting, in verse 17 it says, "Get this woman out of my sight." In Hebrew, the word woman isn't used there. It's more like, "Get this thing out of my sight." It doesn't. There's no woman there. It's so demeaning. It's pretty much, "Get this object, get this thing out of here." Amnon got what he wanted, and he had no concern for the person, Tamar. And the person, the human being, is usually what is disregarded when dealing with lust. And lust is a huge issue outside of our doors. I mean, you can't pass a billboard or you can't watch a movie without dealing with something being super sexualized or something, right? Like, we all know this. There's commercials where it's just kind of like, oh my goodness, you know, I'm watching with my kids. But something we don't necessarily like to talk about is that it's a problem inside the church as well. And that if you read any church history, it'll show you that this is something that we've struggled from the centuries past. We've kind of blown it in this area. And even if you want to talk about the porn industry, it's one of the biggest, fastest growing industries in the world. And the reason why is because the demand is so high. The demand is so high. I mean, what better way to use somebody when they're just an image and not a human being? You don't actually have to meet them face to face. They just become an image rather than a human being. I think we need to be honest with ourselves in this situation too. And be like, if you are struggling with lust, is this something you battle with in your life? Then go to God on your knees and beg for mercy. And then go to your brothers and sisters and say, you know, can you hold me accountable? Can you help fight with me during this struggle? Don't be naive like David was when he was caught in his rooftop terrace and not really expecting to do anything. Sometimes I think we like to just pretend like we're not, like we're immune to sin or we're immune to this stuff. That's not the case. If David, you know, the king of Israel, really blew it, don't put yourself higher on that pedestal than maybe he was. Temptation will strike when you least expect it. Let's continue on with her story in 2 Samuel 13. She was wearing an ornate robe, and this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe and she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother's Absalom's house, a desolate woman. The consequences for Tamar here were so extreme. But Absalom enters the story, and we kind of want to applaud him at the start, being like, oh, good job comforting your sister. Good job giving her a place to stay. Obviously, it won't stay like that. We'll continue with our story. But verse 21 says, "When King David heard of this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." See, David gets one verse here. One verse. He is mad. You know, that's all it really says. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, where's the consequences? Where's the mediation? Where's the just judge? David was furious. But he was trapped in his inability to act, realizing that it wasn't too long ago that he did the same thing with Bathsheba. And he did not equip his son to deal with the same kind of temptations he faced. David really fails here as a father and as a king. Now, if I say the sin of Eli, I don't know if that rings a bell. Eli was a priest who had two sons who did gross things to the people of Israel. And Eli would not punish them because they were his sons. And David was doing a similar thing here too. He was showing favoritism. Well, this is my son and I blew it and I don't know if I'm supposed to give consequences and I'm really mad. But he. Sometimes we are so blinded by the people we love that, especially as parents, right? We love our kids, but we have to understand that when we're parenting, we have to have some consequences at times. And we learn this from what God did with David, right? When David blew up. When David messed up, God forgave him, but there was two consequences that were there. Sometimes we like to forgive and we forget about the consequences. But then that's a contrast between David's parenting and God's parenting. Something we maybe need to talk about here is that idea of generational sin or cycles of sin. In other words, what my parents struggled with, I will struggle with. And what I struggle with, my kids will struggle with. I think that's a reality. I mean, I never would have picked up a smoke if my parents weren't smoking, right? There's lots of those incidences where we stumble in the same way as our parents have. And the idea that the responsibility that we know this, that we will struggle in the same areas that our parents did, and that our kids will struggle in the same areas that we did, we have to recognize that we need to see what our parents are struggling with and equip ourselves to deal with that. Something in our own lives, both Mallory and I come from homes that our parents were divorced. We recognize this was an issue. Both of our parents decided that, you know, marriage, it's not a long-term thing. And so when we got married, we said to each other, you know, okay, this is our experience, and we want to break this. We want to make sure that this is for the long haul. And it's not as though when you do that, it's not going to be a struggle or it's not going to be hard, but you have to recognize that it's so easier when you see people who in an authority in your life mess up. It almost gives permission for you to do the same thing. It's like, well, you know, they did it. I did it too. It's okay. You know what I mean? We do that. It's kind of a weird cycle that we can get into with sin. And I think as parents and as leaders, one of the tragedies in the church, and I think in our families, is sometimes we like to sweep all of the messy situations under the rug. We like to pretend nothing's actually happening. And this is my situation growing up, is we kind of just like to sweep things under the rug. You know, oh, we'll pretend we're angels. And everything that's messy, we'll just sweep under the rug and we'll just kind of forget about it. I think as leaders and as parents, we need to recognize, okay, there's messy situations. There's going to be hard circumstances that we have to deal with. Just like the Amnon and the Tamar situation, there has to be some action. There has to be some consequences. There has to be us actually getting involved in the situation. And it's going to be messy and it's going to be gross, but that is what we have to do. And that is what we're called to do. So going back to our story, Absalom hated Amnon, it says, and he let his hatred fester within him. Let's continue reading on verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were in Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shears come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?" "No, my son," the king replied. "All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is high in spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and brave." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. 2 years later, Absalom was letting the bitterness, the anger, and just the hatred fester inside of him for 2 years. And when we let that bitterness fester inside of us, it says that we become susceptible to Satan's schemes. In Ephesians 4, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." See, we all realize that injustice is going to happen to us. That things are going to happen in our lives that maybe we won't like, and it won't be fair. But it is our choice of how we're going to deal with it. See, forgiveness in the face of injustice is probably our greatest witness to this world. Like when the Lord said on the cross, "Forgive them, they do not know what they are doing." That is the example that we have from Jesus. See, our flesh cries out for revenge. You know, we just want to punch Amnon in the face. We want to be like Absalom and be like, "This guy deserves to die. He's done something wrong. It's disgusting. He deserves to die." But the way of Christ is forgiveness. The way of Christ is forgiveness. When I was serving in Los Angeles, I came across a couple who was in missions. And then they were at their home and a group of men came there and beat up the husband to the inch of his life, threw him under the trees, and then went and raped his wife. True story. I met him in LA and they were telling me the story. And then they said, "And then we forgave them." I'm like, "What? That makes no sense, does it?" And then you forgave them? It's kind of, you want to ask the question, do you know what they did? You know, like, they deserve to die. Right? That flesh wants to be like Absalom, and we want to scheme, and we want to let the anger fester inside of us. But I think the reality is that when we follow Jesus, he is calling us to take this radical road of forgiveness. And it is, of course, it's not easy. When we see injustice in this world, the hardest thing to do is forgive. And it's the total opposite of what Absalom did and what our flesh wants to do. For 2 years, Absalom let his hatred and bitterness and anger fester. He begins to scheme of how to avenge his sister Tamar. He is bent on killing his brother Amnon. You could say that he became obsessed with revenge, just like Amnon became obsessed with Tamar. Nothing would satisfy Absalom until his brother is dead. Just like his brother, he deceived David so that he can complete his mission. See, bitterness leads us away from God. And we all need to check our heart if there's any bitterness from past hurts. Like I said at the start, this is not a pretty story, and I don't know why God led me to this story. I kind of wanted to do a happy one. But I think it opens our eyes to the reality that this is a broken world, and we're going to come in contact with people who are broken. And that if the gospel does not impact in those circumstances, then the gospel is useless. Sometimes, as Christians, we like to not get so involved in these messy situations. We like to just kind of ignore them. But I think the call of Christ is that we need to intervene and make sure that we do it right and make sure that people are following that way of forgiveness. See, without the gospel, the Tamars and the Amnons and even the Absaloms in our lives and in our city are without hope. Without us sharing the gospel to those people in those tough circumstances, they're without hope. And if we want to be a light in this world, it's going to be messy. This is my encouragement to get involved in ministry. You know, if you want to do some ministry, hey, it's going to be messy. And it's going to be gross. Who's with me? Woo! But it's the reality is when you deal with people, people are messy. We all have circumstances. We all come from messy home situations. Nobody's perfect, and we all have hurt and scars in our life. We can all relate to Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. Nora's agreeing with me that our home's a little messy at times. But we have this job of sharing light, sharing hope with this broken world. I think we need to realize that we have this responsibility. And it's a beautiful thing when you can bring hope to people who are broken. It's probably the most exciting thing is when you see someone so broken. And just like that couple in LA, when they forgive that group of men, man, the freedom that they had just and the communion they had with God was just so beautiful. So beautiful. So I didn't actually get through the whole chapter. We're going to stop there, I think, and just take what we've learned from this bit. So why don't we just recap a wee bit before we go? Something that I hope you've learned, though, is temptation comes when you're not expecting it. Just like David on the rooftop terrace, you know, when you're bored and when you're tired, temptation will strike. The importance to recognize the sin in our parents and equip our children to not struggle with the same things that we struggle with. That is something that we have to be purposeful in doing. I need to sit down with Malcolm and say, okay, you know, these are the things I struggled with. You know, here's some things. This is how maybe I overcome it, but don't be naive. You're going to struggle with things in this world. Temptation will come. And make sure we equip the next generation to how to deal with these things. And even talking about the sexualization of our culture, man, it's getting gross, guys. The lines are so blurry nowadays. If we're not teaching our children of how to be integral and how to be pure, then they're just going to stumble and fall like crazy. It's our responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. Another thing that we need to look at is, who do we get advice from? That's an important thing. You're giving permission for them to speak in your life. And if that person is not a godly person, then don't get advice for them, because they're going to lead you astray. That inaction and ignoring the mess of life is never going to bring the peace that God wants in our lives. All of us have messy situations in our life. You know, it might be that crazy aunt or, you know, whatever, right? There's always that situation where you have mess. Ignoring it and pretending it's not there is not going to give the peace that Christ wants for you. And lastly, that anger and hatred and bitterness will lead you away from God. Don't let that fester in your life. If you need to confess things, if you need to forgive people, then that's what you need to do. That's what Christ is calling us to. He set us that example on the cross when he was getting stapled there. Forgive them, Father. They do not know what they are doing. That's our example. And I'm not saying that's an easy road. I'm saying that it is the road we have to take, though. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time we had together, Lord. This isn't a very nice story to talk about. This isn't a very nice thing to talk about. And Lord, I just pray that we can learn from this story, that we can apply it to our lives, that we will not leave this place and just be so naive to the things that are coming, Lord. I pray that we would really realize that the world is broken, that there's broken people out there, and we have the hope that they need, Lord. May we not just keep it to ourselves. Lord, and I just pray that your spirit would be moving in our congregation, that we would not be wanting to hide the mess, but we'd want to deal with it in a godly way, Lord. I just pray that we would be a people that can get into messy situations and bring hope and life and encourage people, Lord. I ask that we would actually get godly advice from each other as well, Lord, and that we would ask those questions of our life of who is giving us advice. So, Father, be with us as we leave this place. Be with us as we go to our families and our schools and our work. May we be a godly example to those people around us. Lord, just continue to help us grow in you and be molded more into the image of your Son. Jesus, we need you so desperately in this place, and we need you in our culture and in our ministries. So Lord, we just want to say, come and impact, come and be a part of, come and just take over those areas, Lord. Thank you so much for your love and your acceptance. In Jesus we pray. Amen.